Jesus said, when we receive one such little one, a little baby, into the church, we are receiving him. So that's what we're going to do now. We are privileged to have Brother Zach with us this morning. I'm going to ask him to share the word and to dedicate this little baby to the Lord.
It's always a joy to pray for a child, because it's the closest thing to heaven that we will have in this room. However spiritual we may think we are, and you look into the eyes of a child, we see how impure the purest of us are. And that's why Jesus said, learn from little children. I've learned a lot looking at little children. There was a time when Jesus entered the temple after riding on a donkey. And this is Matthew 21. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, they should have been happy. But then they saw the children shouting in the temple. And, you know, these serious, long-faced scribes never felt that children should praise the Lord. Of course, they were not great singers, but they were just shouting. And these scribes became indignant and said, do you hear what these children are saying? What were they saying? They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now. That's the meaning of Hosanna. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? Notice what he said. Out of the mouth of infants, God has prepared praise for himself. I don't understand that fully, because infants can't speak properly. They only cry. But I suppose there's something in the cry of a child that God sees. A child is one of the most helpless human beings on earth. Even a weak man can do something, but a child is absolutely helpless. The cry of a child is always a helpless cry. When we pray, we're not praying so helplessly. We pray to God to help us, but if he doesn't help us, we've got plan B to sort out the thing if God lets us down. But a child, he doesn't have any plan B. He's only, God help me. So I see there in a child's cry of helplessness and asking for help something of the way that we are to be in our attitude to God all the time. Learn from little children. And it's only such praise that really sounds wonderful in God's ears. I mean, we can sing with so much beauty and language and in parts and with so much music, but God says it's out of the mouth of infants that he's perfected praise. So if you want to hear perfect praise, it's not what the world calls, you know, music and things like that. It's that which comes from a heart of helplessness. I don't know how many of you have meditated on that. Jesus said, the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we know actually the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. Which means that Jesus throughout his earthly life had the attitude of a child towards his father. Not immature in understanding, there was no wiser person who walked on the earth than our Savior. But in his attitude towards his father, it was one of helpless dependence upon him, like that child crying. And that was real praise to God. That was really worshiping God, saying, God, you are everything. We sing that in our songs, you are everything, but when a child cries helplessly, he's saying, Mom, I need you. I can't live a moment without you. That's a great testimony. And that verse, you know, when Jesus said to those scribes in Matthew 21, haven't you read in the scriptures that out of the mouth of infants and babes he has perfected praise? That's how it is in one translation. If you look at that reference in the Old Testament, I've suggested this to people who want to study the Bible seriously. Look up all the New Testament references to the Old Testament and compare it with the Old Testament, and you learn some wonderful truths. Lazy people will never find them. And if you have an NASB, New American Standard Bible, it's very easy to find those New Testament verses that quote the Old Testament, because they're always in capital letters. So you just got to go page after page and look for the capital letters and then use a concordance and find where it is in the Old Testament. You'll find some amazing things. That's how I've done some very interesting Bible studies. So this verse is quoted in from Psalm 8. That's what Jesus is telling the scribes. Haven't you read it? And when you look at Psalm 8, it doesn't speak about praise. And in addition to that, it speaks about something else. Psalm 8, it says, he's talking about the majesty in the heavens. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, Psalm 8:1, in the heavens. I mean, that's an area where everybody can see God's glory. But then he says, compares that, which is a great, mighty universe, with the smallest thing of all, a little baby, in the next verse, and say, there, your praise comes not from the heavens, but from this little helpless baby. And you have established strength. Did you learn something there? Jesus said, you have established praise, or you have perfected praise. Here it is, you have established strength. So what I got from that was, it's when we learn to praise God like little children that we really have God's strength and power. And the reason why a lot of Christians don't have God's power is because they are not coming to Jesus, to God, like helpless babes. There it is. You establish strength. So that's one example of how you can learn something by comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament. And that's not all. Something more. And when these infants, or when we praise God like this, it not only gives us power, it gives us power, verse 2, against our enemies. That's the devil. And to make the enemy stop. So if you want the devil to stop, start praising God. I found that practically many times, when you kneel down to pray, you go to sleep so easily. And when you begin to pray, have you found this? Your mind wanders into all the things you have to do. In fact, if you have forgotten something, just start praying. You'll be reminded by the devil of all the things you're supposed to do. I found that so many times. I don't seem to think of it other times. You kneel down to pray, and you suddenly remember that and this and the other thing. And I just stop praying. And I start praising God. Because it's pointless continuing in prayer if your mind is wandering here, there, and everywhere. And just start praising God, and praise defeats the enemy. You see, when your prayer is blocked in the second heavens, that it can't go through, then you praise God and the way is cleared and the enemy is silenced. I found it so many times. There's a song we sing in a chorus, when you pray and cannot get your answer through, try your wings of praise and then you will see how you go through. So we learn that from little children. It's amazing. Psalm 127, we read Psalm 127. It says, children are a gift of the Lord. Verse 3, Psalm 127, verse 3. And the reason we dedicate and pray for a child in the church, one reason is, you know, Jesus and Mary dedicated Jesus in the temple. We read in Luke chapter 2. There's no command to dedicate children, so if you don't dedicate your children, that's perfectly all right. You can do it privately at home. It's perfectly all right to do it privately at home, to recognize, Lord, this is your gift we give to you. But because this church, we built this church as a family, this is the home where we dedicate our children. That's all. But you can do it at your home as well. So it says here, they are a gift from the Lord and a legacy. You know, it's like an inheritance. Imagine if some uncle left you millions of rupees. Children are like that, a legacy, a reward. And it says children are like arrows, verse 4, in the hand of a warrior. What a wonderful thing. If I have only a bow but no arrows, what can I do when the enemy comes? But here he says, the children are the arrows. And where to hold the bow and fire them. We're not to keep them there in the bow. We want our children to go out from our home and fight against the enemy. That requires a lot of preparation. I see the pulling of the string of the bow is like preparing our children through 18, 20 or more years to finally release them so that they go straight and attack the enemy. That's how every one of us must bring our children. Don't take that stretching of the bowstring lightly. Work on it. As many children as God's given you. And it says here, we need to start when they are young, the children of one's youth, when you're young, to start that. How blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. See, the gate in those days was where the enemy came to battle. And he says, you won't be ashamed. You'll just sweep them right off. They won't stand a chance. So God gives us children so that our battle with Satan continues to another generation. That it doesn't finish with us. In every generation, God wants a people who will stand for Him against the forces of darkness that envelop this world. Don't let your child become a part of that darkness. And the only way you can save your children from becoming like that is if you, husband and wife, fall on your face before God and ask for His mercy. Recognize your helplessness. Surrender your everything in your life to God. And make sure there's no area that you've held back from God. You see, the area in your life that you hold back from God is the area where the devil gets a foothold. And says, I've got it. You've given 90% to God, but I've got a little foothold. I can come in through the little open window at the back of your house. You closed all the other doors and windows, but you kept a little window open at the back of your house. Thank you very much. I don't need every door and window open, the devil says. Just one teeny weeny window at the back is enough. I can come through. Is there an area of your life that's not shut off and closed to the devil? Every part of our life must belong to God. Then our children are safe. And I pray that all of us parents, even if you have failed in the past, it doesn't matter. We can start now. Ask God for mercy and say, Lord, I want to be loving, compassionate, and strict with my children. We need to be strict with them because they've got a nature that's corrupt. We need to be merciful to them because they got that nature from us. So how can you be hard on them? But we must be strict because we've got to drive that out. So that they will be warriors. They'll be like arrows in a quiver that go straight to the heart of the enemy. And God needs in every generation children who carry on the battle, which I hope you as parents are doing. I mean, if you're not a warrior yourself, if you're a coward running away from the devil, playing the fool with sin, you don't expect your children to be any better. But we need to be warriors first. Not against people. We don't fight with people. If you're one who fights with people, you can't fight with the devil. Be a warrior against Satan. And as your children grow up, they'll see that. And they'll see, and God Himself will fill them with the Holy Spirit and make Him also witnesses for Him against Satan. Okay, Binoy, please come. Is your little boy there? Binoy and Pramila. Okay. This is Danita, that one is Danin. We thank God for two gifts God has given to our dear brother and sister. Observing all of you very carefully, be good examples to her as she grows up. Heavenly Father, we just dedicate Danita Binoy Thomas to you. Help her to grow up to love you, fear you, and walk in your ways. Early in life, to be born again, protect her from all harm, sickness, and accidents. And help her, Lord, to be a blessing to her home and to the church. We dedicate Danita to you. Give wisdom to the parents to bring her up in the fear of God. And Danin also, both of them. Commit them to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. She agrees.
Thank you, Brother Frank.
Lord Jesus says He ought to speak with an anointing and with a word that would come to our hearts and be mixed with faith and bring forth fruit. Speak to us from heaven. Dear Lord, we ask You in Your name, for Your sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. As I said, it's a privilege to have Brother Zach with us. And he will bring us the Lord's word this morning. Come, Brother Zach, again.
Let's turn to a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Jesus said to His disciples, it's almost the first words that He spoke to His disciples after His resurrection, when He appeared to them in John chapter 20. He was going to introduce them to something that nobody in history had experienced before, the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in man's heart. And till then the Holy Spirit had only come upon people. But this was a new creation. Just like the old creation where God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then he was just dust and breathed on him. Can you see the difference between a mud statue and a human being? Oh, what a world of difference. A mud statue that looks exactly like a human being. And a human being. That's what happened when God breathed into that mud statue. And he became Adam. Now something similar happened here. Jesus came to the disciples after His resurrection, appeared to them. And it says in John 20 verse 22, He breathed on them. Just like He Himself had breathed on Adam 4,000 years earlier in Eden. The same Jesus now breathes on His disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. You know what the fullness of the Holy Spirit does to a believer? It makes him as different from other people as man is from a mud statue. Got it? The mud statue that became Adam because God breathed on him. And a person is, when Jesus breathes on us and fills us with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we are like mud statues. Adam could then run around and do so many things. He became intelligent. Everything was missing without that breath of God. It's an amazing thing. I'm not surprised that the devil has brought so much confusion concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in Christendom. The purpose is to either make you get a counterfeit experience or to turn away from it altogether. This is one cliff, the other cliff. In this church, we have tried to steer clear of both cliffs and say we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have shown here what the purpose of that breathing was. It says when God breathed upon Adam, he became a living soul. Here, when Jesus breathed on them, he had already said to them in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." A man who is filled with the Spirit is a man of peace. Unrest is always the mark of the devil. It says in Isaiah 57, the last verse, "The wicked are like the troubled sea." It's always stirring up. You know, gossipers are like that. Like the troubled sea, always picking up the muck from the bottom and throwing it up for people to listen to. Speaking evil of others, gossiping. But the man of God is a man of peace. He's at rest in his heart. And that's what happens because the mind of the Spirit is peace, it says in Romans 8:6. Whenever there's some unrest in your heart, it's the Spirit of God saying something is wrong. It's like pain. If you've got a pain somewhere, anywhere in your body, you know something is wrong. Unrest is exactly the equivalent of pain. When you're considering a course of action and you've got unrest, that's not God's will for you. As you pray about it and the unrest increases, that's not God's will. But if peace comes, then you know it's God's will, whether you're considering marriage or a course of action or a job or anything. And that's why it's very important that we always seek to be men and women of peace. The way to have peace is to keep our conscience absolutely clear before God and men at all times. And to make a determination in our life that no matter how many people come to fight with us, we will not fight back. And no matter how many people speak evil of us, we will not speak evil back. That is a mark of a Spirit-filled person. And you can't do it if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because our human nature is so strong, it just makes you react. And even husbands and wives. Where is the husband who will keep quiet when his wife is upset, or the wife who will keep quiet when her husband is upset? It's a mark. And not just keep quiet in a self-righteous, pharisaical way, but in a humble way that says, "Lord, I'm also a sinner. Thank you for grace. I don't despise my partner." That's Spirit-filled. And then in connection with "peace be with you," he said, "As the Father sent me," verse 21, "so I send you." So the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming, his breathing, was so that we go out into the world exactly like the Father sent Jesus into the world. And in one sentence we can say the Father sent Jesus into the world to be his witness. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time." But Jesus explained God as a Father. They never knew God as a Father till then. They always thought God was a policeman or a judge or some dictator. Do you know there are many believers, probably some in this church, who think of God as a policeman who's coming to catch you, standing around the corner waiting to stop you, or like a judge who's out to punish you, or like a dictator who demands that we do difficult things, which impossible to do. So, Jesus came and explained, God's not like that. It's a wrong picture of God proclaimed by religious people. God is a father. He's a loving father. He says, the best earthly father is evil compared to God. And he demonstrated that in his life by never being in a panic, never being disturbed. Even when he was whipped and crucified, whipped and beaten and all that, he could just forgive them. When he was falling down under the weight of the cross and the women were weeping, he said, don't weep for me, I'm all right. I'm bleeding a little, there's a crown of thorns on my head and I'm carrying a cross. That's okay, I'm in the center of God's will. Weep for yourselves and your children who seem to live very comfortably but are not in God's will. Don't weep for people who are suffering and in trial who are in the will of God. Weep for yourselves if you're not doing God's will. That's what he said. He was so much at peace and so submissive to the Father. He was a witness to the Father that God's will is perfect even if he allows me to be crucified. That's amazing. That's how he was a witness to the Father. And God wants us to go forth as witnesses for Jesus. The world has not seen Jesus, but we are to explain him. John 1:18 must be now true in our life. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus explained him. No one has seen Jesus at any time, but we have explained him by our lives. So that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming and filling us. That's why you have often heard me say that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the Spirit-filled man. Whatever he had, we need. And there are a few extras that God gives us. Like speaking in tongues, which Jesus never had. He never spoke in tongues. But the reason for that was Jesus' mind was so perfectly in communion with the Father that he didn't need to speak in tongues. You know, like when we get to heaven, our mind will be so perfectly in communion with the Father, we won't need to speak in tongues at all. Tongues is only a temporary gift for this imperfect earth, our weak mind and the pressures of life just to give us some relief. It's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is to manifest the life of Jesus to others. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. And there are many aspects of that, but I thought of one particularly. And I want to turn to a verse to show you that. In Romans 5, it says in verse 19, referring to Jesus Christ, and comparing him with Adam. Romans 5:19, as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. So just as verse 21, sin reigned in death, so grace would reign in righteousness. Where sin increased, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. And in the Message translation it says, when it is sin versus grace, a battle, sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. That's how our life should be. There's a battle in us. Sin versus grace. And we must be living proof of the fact that grace wins, hands down. That grace is far more powerful than sin. Do you know that every time you sin, you're saying, Satan, you're right. Sin is more powerful than grace. Every time you overcome sin by going the way of the cross and death to self that the Holy Spirit leads you, you're saying to Satan, you're a liar, Satan. Grace is more powerful than sin. When it is sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. I mean, there's no competition. It's 100-0. That's it. It's not as though 50-49 or something like that. No. It's 100-0, hands down. That's how our testimony should be. It may not be like that in the beginning because we have lived for so many years as if proving that the devil is true, saying in my life, sin is more powerful than race, sin is more powerful than race. Every day we have proclaimed it in our home, in the office, sin is more powerful than race. And one day we decide we've had enough of this. Enough of proving that the devil speaks the truth. I want to prove that he's a liar. I want to prove in my life that grace is more powerful than sin. It's a tremendous testimony for God. That's what Jesus proved. One man's disobedience, Adam, and one man's obedience. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, it speaks about verse 10. He calls this a mystery. Verse 9. A mystery that has been hidden in God for ages. That means for 4,000 years from the time of Adam, there was a secret. There were many aspects to that secret. One secret to the Jews was that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be equal, which is very difficult for them. Just like high caste people can't accept the fact that low caste people are equal to them. And intellectual Christians sometimes can't mingle with people who are uneducated. If you're one like that, then you haven't understood the mystery. And the mystery is that there's no difference in Christ. All are the same. If you as an intellectual can mingle freely and joyfully and fellowship with someone who is totally uneducated and learn from him, you're explaining the mystery of God, that there's no difference. If you as a highly upper social level type of person can mingle with people who are really lower social level type of Christians and demonstrate we are one and the same in Christ, you're understood the mystery. But if you're always hanging around with people who are your own type and your own community and your own language, and if you have a Bible study, you only have it for people of your own community and your own language, brother, sister, you haven't understood the mystery at all. You're just a Bible scholar like the scribes who crucified Christ. Ephesians 3, it says here this mystery, another aspect of that mystery is that the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, should be made known through the church to these evil rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, do you know that the church has to manifest the wisdom of God to Satan? Those rulers and authorities in heavenly places throughout Ephesians refer to the evil rulers and authorities throughout in the second heavens, not in the third heaven where God is. And they are watching us. In fact, you read that in the book of Job. Satan told God, I'm wandering around the earth, roaming around. He's always observing believers. And how can he accuse believers day and night unless he's watching them day and night? Revelation 12:10 says he accuses them day and night to God. He's got no shortage of accusations because there are always some believer or the other sinning and demonstrating that by his life that sin is more powerful than grace. And Satan says, there, God. Another one of the ones who calls himself your child, he's demonstrating what I believe, that sin is more powerful than grace. And there's another woman who calls himself your daughter. She's demonstrating, by the way, she talks, that sin is more powerful than grace. And there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one. Oh, they sing wonderfully on Sunday, but see what they're demonstrating now, that sin is more powerful than grace. I'm right, God. And then God can turn around to Satan and say, but have you considered this one? And that one. Watch them in their home. Watch how they handle money. Watch how they work in their office. They shut your mouth, Satan. They demonstrate that my grace is more powerful than sin. Have you seen that young man? Tempted so much like all other young men with sex. But he's so pure. He sits alone with the computer for hours and he never goes to a pornographic site. He demonstrates in his life, even though he's only 23 years old, that sin is not stronger than grace. Grace is more powerful. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. That's what it means. As the Father sent me, so I send you. You can't do it, brother, sister, unless Jesus breathes on you, fills you with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll be like a mud statue. God has to breathe on you. Jesus did that to make that mud statue into Adam. 4,000 years later, he did that on his disciples so that they would be living witnesses for him. That as the Father sent him to be a witness, we could be witnesses on the earth to the devil, first of all. See, my witness to other people is good, but other people see me how much of my life? Most people in the world, except your family members, see very little of your life. And if you include your thoughts and attitudes and motives, then even your family members probably see about 10% of your life, or maybe 25%. The people in the church see 5%. But the devil, he can't see your thoughts and attitudes and motives, but he sees a lot of things that happen in private, which even your wife doesn't see, your husband doesn't see. So he knows a lot about us. He's watching us all the time. And I'll tell you honestly, I want to be a witness to him more than to you. I'm not impressed if you think I'm a good Christian. How much of my life do you see? What do you know about the thoughts that go through my mind, my attitudes to people? Do any of you know how I handle money? I can fool you. And you can fool me. But you can't fool the devil. Any action or word of mine, 24 hours a day, he sees. He sees my reaction when I'm tempted in any area. I want to be a witness to him. The wisdom of God. This is a mystery hidden by God through the ages, because people never had the Holy Spirit. Now we have the Holy Spirit. And we demonstrate, not that we can speak in tongues, there are Muslims and Buddhists who speak in tongues, but we demonstrate in our life that grace is more powerful than sin. Like we read there, when it is sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. That must be my testimony in my life. If not in the past, at least in the future. I hope it will be so. What did we read there also? One man's disobedience in Romans 5, Adam's, and one man's obedience, Jesus. Because right from the beginning of man's history, this has been the issue. Turn back to Genesis 3. Obedience to God or not. See, the devil comes, he doesn't tempt Eve to slap Adam or kick him or shout at him. No. Those are small little temptations. He comes and says, the very first question, has God said? Is the Bible really the Word of God? Have you ever had that question? It's an old question. Satan's been asking it for 6,000 years. And if you have some, I'm not so sure, okay, you're heading for disaster. Has God really said, you can't do this? Has God really said that you should not ever lust after a woman who's not your wife? Has God really said you must put away all anger from your life? Has God really said that you mustn't love money? Has God really said that you must not be anxious? Has God really said that you must give thanks for everything? Has God really said that you must put away all murmuring and complaining? Has He really said that you must rejoice always or only on Sundays? It's always that question, has God really said? And then there are two witnesses. Disobedience and obedience. One man's disobedience, one man's obedience. And whenever we disobey and follow Adam, we're saying, well, maybe God hasn't really said that. It doesn't matter if we ignore that. And when we obey and prove that grace is more powerful than sin, we follow Jesus. So from the beginning, what the devil's been trying to tell man for all these years is, God's commands are very difficult to obey. Not easy. You can't do it. And he convinces us you can't do it. Just like he convinced the Israelites, 600,000 Israelites, you can't conquer those giants. Impossible. You're like grasshoppers before them. And once he had convinced the Israelites about that, then they just turned away and said, that's right, they believe the devil. Now I want to ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, has the devil told you that there's some habit of yours you will never conquer? Some giant. You'll never conquer that. You've been enslaved to it for so many years. How in the world are you going to conquer it? Are you going to say, Satan, you're a liar? It may take me a little time because I've lived so many years obeying you like a fool. But God's going to help me. I'm going to learn to walk like a little child. I was born just recently. A child doesn't learn to walk the day he's born. I'm going to walk. I'm not going to be like this, falling down all the time. Can you say that to the devil? I'm going to prove to you that God's commands can be obeyed. They're not difficult to obey. See, the devil's always saying, God doesn't give you the resources. He tells you to do this, but he doesn't give you the resources. Like when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Pharaoh got so angry with them that once he said, they still got to make bricks, but I will not provide them the raw material for the bricks. You read that in Exodus chapter 1. Without the raw material, you got to go and find it yourself and make bricks. I mean, it was bad enough trying to make bricks in that hot climate. But without even providing the raw material, go and find the raw material yourself. Can you imagine the torture those slaves went through? And that's what the devil says. God doesn't give you the resources. You have to obey. You have to produce so many bricks every day. God is a Pharaoh. How many of you will prove that the devil's a liar? That God's not a Pharaoh. He's a father. He gives us all the resources, and not only gives us the resources, but comes and sits down with us and helps us to make what he asks us to make. Pharaoh wouldn't sit down with those slaves and make. Have you seen Jesus? This is the Savior. This is our Savior, who comes down with us and helps us, gives us the resources and says, I'm going to help you to obey through the Holy Spirit. That's what they didn't have in the Old Testament. They didn't have this most important resource that we have, the Holy Spirit. So this is the central question. Are God's commands impossible to obey? In the Garden of Eden, Satan told Eve, look at that. Beautiful tree, beautiful fruit. Do you see your mouth watering? Do you see your heart longing for it? God told you not to eat it. See how hard he is? How difficult it is? It's impossible, Eve. You can't keep this command. Just eat it. And she listened to it. And Jesus was tempted in a much greater way. Eve was tempted in a garden. Everything was so pleasant. And she wasn't hungry, really. They had just walked with God the previous day on Sunday. I believe they sinned on Monday morning as soon as they began. But Jesus was not tempted in a garden. He was tempted in a wilderness. He was not tempted when he was full and satisfied. He was tempted when he was hungry for 40 days. Completely opposite circumstances to Eve. And the devil came to him and said, see, you're hungry. Your whole being cries out for food. And you got the power. You were anointed 40 days ago. Why don't you use that power? Turn these stones into bread and satisfy yourself. And Jesus said, no. I will never use God's power to satisfy myself. He used that power to provide bread for 5,000 people once. But he never used that power to make bread for himself. That's what the Lord showed me many years ago when he had gifted me, anointed me, and given me the ability to speak God's word in a gripping way, in an anointed way. It's not my ability. It's 100% from God. You may not know it, but it is. I know what I was before God anointed me. And the Lord told me, just like Jesus, you must never use this anointing to get things for yourself. You can use this anointing and travel the world and make money for yourself and become a millionaire, like a lot of preachers are doing. You can go here and there and get honor and have a great following by compromising on certain standards and not preaching certain difficult truths. But you must never do it. Use the power I've given you only to bless others, and I will take care of your needs. That the Lord taught me from the first temptation. And I said, Lord, give me grace to be faithful to that till you come again. As long as I'm living on this earth, I see so many people around me using God's gifts for personal gain, using godliness as a means of personal profit and gain. And Jesus was a witness to the Father that he would never do it. We're never to do it, my brothers and sisters. I'm not just talking about money. Whatever God has given you, remember it's his gift and walk in humility. It may not be money, it may be honor that you want from others. Sometimes we try to overawe younger people with our knowledge or our seniority. I've seen older brothers and older sisters who can't be equal with younger brothers when they talk to them. They want to impress them and say, here I am to give you advice. And don't be like that. Young people run away from you. They say, oh, here comes the man who wants to give me advice. Let me run. Oh, here comes the older sister coming to give me advice. Let me run. Don't be like that. Be humble. Everything we have is from God. Never use what God has given us to get anything for ourselves. Not honor, not respect, not money. Never. We must never seek anything for ourselves. God will give us all that we need. That's the first temptation, and Jesus obeyed. And it was through this one man's obedience, consistent obedience in little subtle things. I mean, this is not a very obvious sin. You know, many people think, well, God's given me an ability, let me use it, and the Lord has said that those who preach the gospel can live from the gospel. Let me do it. You can quote all types of verses to support what you're doing. But you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus would never do that. He would never quote verses to exploit people. But that's what's happening all around Christendom. And what surprises me is all the dumb believers who sit and with their mouths open watching all this and imagining that these are men of God. See, the Holy Spirit's been given to show, make us be a witness to Jesus. The way he lived, the way he reacted to the devil saying, it's difficult to obey God's commands. Here you're starving. Why don't you use that power? No, I will not do that. I will listen to God's word. A man shall live by the word of God. That is the first public statement he made in the scripture. Man shall live after his baptism. Man shall live by every word of God, not by one or two words of God. Matthew 4:4. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God, you know, there are a lot of things God can speak to us, but in the Bible, we have the words that have proceeded from God's mouth. Today I know the Bible is God's word because I've proved its reality in my life for 54 years and I've studied it through and through and never found one moral contradiction in it anywhere. But in my younger days, I had not read through the whole Bible. The reason why I accepted the Bible as God's word in my younger days was because every now and then, rare, it was a rarity, but once in a while, like they say, once in a blue moon, I would see a really godly man. I tell you, such men and women are very rare, even today. And even it was like that 54 years ago when I was converted. But there were a few that God would allow to come across my path, really godly people. There was nobody in my own local assembly that I went to whom I could really look up to like that. But sometimes in my travels or meeting people, I would meet a really godly man. And I could see Christ in his life and his whole attitudes and ways. And when I got close to him and talked to him, I found he believed 100% the Bible is the Word of God. I said, that's one of the secrets. And very often I found when I questioned a little more that he had been baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. So that's how I realized, here's the secret. These wonderful men, they are rare, but the few that I see, they all believe the Bible is God's Word, and they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's something about it. That's what set me seeking, studying the Word of God and seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit way back when I was 22 years old. And I'm very, very thankful. And just like the Bible people misquote it, in the same way the Holy Spirit's also gifts have been counterfeited and his manifestations counterfeited. But here is the thing. Jesus demonstrated that every command of God can be obeyed. Nothing is difficult. It says I've come to fulfill the law in Matthew 5. Not to say, it's too difficult to keep. No. Everything can be fulfilled. And not only fulfilled on the outside, as he said in Matthew 5, fulfilled from the root onwards, inside. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments not externally only, but inwardly. He wasn't doing it to get a good testimony before men. He was demonstrating to Satan, who could see his private life, and to God, who could see his thoughts and attitudes and motives, that he was pure. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we read about this mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh and was declared righteous by the Spirit. That's the meaning there. He came in the flesh. God came in human form. Jesus came not as God. That's the mystery. He came in the flesh as a man. And he got a certificate from the Holy Spirit at the end of his life that he was righteous. And that is why we can also go that way, because he came in the flesh. That means he came with a will of his own. That's the meaning of flesh, like we have. And thereby he demonstrated that even if you have a will of your own, you can still yield that will every moment and do God's will. And the Holy Spirit declared him righteous. It's not man declaring him righteous, it's the Holy Spirit declaring him righteous. And the Living Bible paraphrases this part as, it is true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. But the answer lies in Christ. The answer lies in Christ, the way to live a godly life, who came to earth as a man with a will of his own, which he never did. He said in John 6:38, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And the Holy Spirit declared at the end of his life, righteous. So what was it that the Father declared at the baptism when Jesus went into the waters? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's important to understand that. The Father was not pleased with his ministry. You know, today the emphasis in Christian circles is ministry. What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing? And if I say, I'm being, not doing, they don't understand that. What do you mean being? Aren't you doing something? No, I'm being someone Christ-like. To be is more important than to do. If your doing doesn't come out of your being, you're a hypocrite. So, it is not our service primarily. It's what we are. And Jesus demonstrated in his life that all of God's commands can be obeyed. He was tempted in every point, as we are, to disobey. You know, every temptation is to disobey God, just like in Eden. Every temptation that comes to you is to disobey some command of God. And when you obey, you're proving to the devil God's commands can be obeyed. They're not impossible to obey. So when the Father is certified at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son," he had never done any miracles or preached sermons or cast out demons. What had he done for 30 years? He had obeyed everything that the Father told him to do. And one of the most difficult things that he had to obey was, as a little child, to obey imperfect parents, Joseph and Mary. Joseph had probably died, but then he had to obey Mary up to the age of 30. Because he was at home. He obeyed his mother. Did he know more than his mother? What do you think? Of course he did. Can you intelligent young people obey your mother when you know more than her? Follow Jesus, who was perfect and obeyed an imperfect mother. Today, a lot of young people who know so much are educated so much and think they know much more than their dumb parents. They haven't seen Jesus. Jesus demonstrated, you know, all children will tell you, every single child will tell you, it is difficult to obey parents all the time. Is there any child who will say, "It's very easy for me to obey my parents all the time"? I've never seen a child like that in the world. Not even my own children. And the other thing children are, when there's more than one child in a family, they always fight with each other. You know, whenever I go to a home with two or three children, I ask them, even good believers' homes, "Do you fight with each other?" And I tell you, children are much more honest than parents. They say, "Yes." I say, "There's great hope for you. There's tremendous hope for you. If you had said no, I'd have said one more hypocrite coming up in this world. But thank God, you children, you say yes." But I say, "You forgive one another, right?" Now, that's the difference between children fighting and older people fighting. Children fight, in 5 minutes they're good friends. But older people fight, 5 years later they're sort of walk, don't look at the other person and all that. Be like little children. So I say, "Do you fight with each other?" They say, "Yeah." And Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters in his home. And he was in a poor home. They didn't have separate bedrooms. They all probably slept together on the floor. And you know, when seven children growing up in a home, plenty of scope for irritation, fighting. And the devil says, "You can really live here in this home without fighting and quarreling, without getting upset and despising your brothers?" Jesus says, "Yes. I will demonstrate, not just for 1 or 2 days, but for 30 years, I shall demonstrate that I will never despise my younger brothers or sisters. I shall never fight with them. I shall never quarrel with them. I shall never get irritated with them. No matter how much they provoke me, no matter what they do to me, I will prove that what my Father has said, love your neighbor as yourself, is a command that can be obeyed. Treat others as the way you want them to treat you can be obeyed." The devil says, "No, it can't be done. It can be done in easy circumstances. But try these difficult circumstances." God did not allow Jesus to grow up in a palace. Then he could not have been an example for poor people in the world who are struggling, believers who are struggling today. He allowed him to be born in a poor home where he wouldn't have a separate bedroom to himself, where there was no place to retreat when the temperature got hot in the house. He had to just overcome in the midst of that heat. In the tough circumstances of life, the Father placed Jesus to demonstrate to the devil God's commands can be obeyed and are for my good. And that consistent faithfulness through 30 years, the Father was so delighted that he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus says to us, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." I'm gripped by this. I say, "Lord, I see my calling now. In difficult circumstances, when the pressure is heavy, when the temperature gets hot, when people are upset all around me and people behave badly and say all types of things, and the provocation and temptation to behave like them and to react in an Adamic way is so great, I want to be a testimony to you that God's commands are not a burden." Look what the Apostle John says at the age of 95. 1 John chapter 5. He wrote that when he was 95 years old. Please listen to this. As a 95-year-old man, I'm only 74. Imagine a 95-year-old man standing here who's walked with God for 65 years, much longer than I have, and standing here and saying, "Little children," 1 John 5:3, "I want to tell you, God's commands are not a burden." Wow. Take that. Coming from a man who's walked with God for 65 years, filled with the Holy Spirit. "I want to tell you, little children, it's not a burden to obey God's commands." What a testimony to Satan. Are you one of those who will follow Jesus and John and a few, not many, but a few godly men and women through the ages who called the lie of the devil, which he said in Eden onwards, that God's commands are difficult to obey, to prove God's commands are not difficult to obey? Has he told me, "Rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. It's not difficult to obey. It can be done." If it is not true in my life, Satan, so far, it's because I've been half-hearted, lazy, careless, fooled by your words. But I'm not going to be fooled by you anymore. I'm going to be serious. If God says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," it can be done in everything, in all circumstances. Can be done. If Jesus says 3 times in Matthew 6, "Do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious," that is not a difficult command. Paul repeats it in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing." "Satan, I want to prove by my life that can be obeyed. In the pressures of this world, I will not be anxious because I have a Father in heaven." And like that, you can go through the commands in Scripture, which are not preached in most churches. I'll tell you this, you won't hear messages like this in most churches or on the internet. If you find one, let me know. I haven't heard one yet. That preaches the whole counsel of God, that tells you to demonstrate to the devil that every command in the New Testament can be obeyed. That's one of the prayers, you know, when it says, "Man shall live by every word of God." Not a few, but by every word of God. And the word of God has got like two legs. We have two legs. Commandments and promises. Those are the two legs on which the word of God stands. Commandments and promises. And one of the prayers I prayed is, "Lord, I don't know how much longer I live on this earth, but before I leave, whenever you call me home or you come in glory, I want to complete something. Just like you want your children to complete their college education, I want to complete obeying every commandment you gave for Christians in the Bible." Not the commandment you gave for Israelites, like pay your tithes and kill lambs and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't have to keep all that. But every commandment you gave for Christians, I want to obey. Not 90%. Do you want your children to finish 90% of their college courses and school courses? Do you want them to skip some subjects like physics? Oh, don't worry about physics. Why are you so particular they should complete all the courses? Are you particular that you obey all the commandments? The second thing is promises. I can't keep the commandments if I don't have the promises. The promises are like the other leg, and I want to. The other thing I pray is, Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to claim every promise that you've given for Christians. Not the promises you gave to Israel saying, I'll make you prosperous and I'm the Lord that heals you and you'll never be sick. Not those. I'm not an Israelite. But the promises you gave for Christians. That if even if you have a thorn in the flesh in your body, my grace is sufficient for you and you'll be a conqueror. You will not complain. And I'll make you spiritually prosperous, not necessarily materially. Every promise I want to claim, and I want to end my life before I go from this earth, having claimed every promise, having obeyed every commandment, just like I wanted my children when they went to school and college to study all their subjects, not leave out some. I find that if you are serious about your Christian life, like you are serious about your children's education, you would have been way ahead of where you are right now. But a lot of Christians remind me of children who go to school and college and play the fool the whole time. And that they come back home and the parents ask, did you play marbles today? How many marbles did you win? Uh-huh. These are the things you are interested in. You don't worry about the effort getting zero in most subjects. We're so particular. Our children must do well. They must even participate in games. What about our completing our course in this earthly school we are going through? God says you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I want to tell every one of you can be a godly man and a godly woman if you mean business with God. If you play the fool with God, you'll never be that. And a lot of Christians don't mean business with God. They're not serious. You got to take God's word seriously just as you would an important financial document that you signed in a court. How careful you would read it. Do you read God's word like that? I do. I say, this is more important. It doesn't matter if I signed something carelessly in court and I lost a few thousand rupees. Forget it. But I don't want to end up my life having missed out on God's word. But if you value money more than obedience to God's word, you'll get money, but not obedience. Sure. It's very important to understand. I want to demonstrate in my life, not that I can make a lot of money. There are a lot of heathen and atheists who prove that without God's help. But I want to prove to God what the atheists cannot prove, what non-Christians cannot prove, that every command in the Bible can be obeyed. That every promise in the Bible can be claimed. It's for me. I mean, if one day you got 10 checks in the mail, how many of them would you deposit in the bank? One? Two? Three? And when would you deposit them? 6 months later? You won't get anything. How eager we are to rush to the bank and put those checks in. Are you just as eager to claim the checks in the Bible called the promises of God? You don't even know if they're there. Somebody says the check's in your letterbox. Let it be there. I'll check up after 6 months if it's there or not. You never say that about money or checks. I'll tell you why I study the Bible, 54 years. Because there are checks here that can make me spiritually rich. And I've seen around me a lot of Christians who are pathetically poor spiritually because they haven't cashed those checks. And I say, I don't want to be like them. I'm not better than them. Two people got checks. One fellow cashed it and the other fellow didn't cash it. The one who cashed it lives at a higher standard. Why? Not because he's better. He's more sensible. That's all. You got the same checks I got. It's all in your scripture. Yeah, it can be fulfilled. Every promise. Every promise, sin will not rule over you, can be done, can be fulfilled. By grace I can conquer everything, can be done. No temptation will come to me that is too strong for me. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I claim that. I live by that. It's a promise of God. Everything, Romans 8:28, every single thing that anybody ever does or says will work for my good. I believe that. That's why I have no complaints. I mean, if you got a promotion and your salary was suddenly doubled, would you complain? It's exactly like that. When people do some harm to me, they're trying to double my salary. Wow, wonderful. Praise the Lord. I'm going to give thanks because it's going to work for my good. If you believe Romans 8:28. Dear brothers and sisters, what am I challenging you to? I'm challenging you to the things that I've preached here for more than 35 years. Nothing new. I'm often reminded of D.L. Moody's words. You know, he had a campaign for 1 week in England. And you probably heard me say this. Every evening he spoke on, you must be born again. You must be born again. Till one atheist sitting there got a bit fed up with listening to the same message and came to him and said, Mr. Moody, why do you always say you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. That's why. And so you ask me, why do you keep on saying you must obey all the commandments? Because you must obey all the commandments. Why do you keep on preaching you must claim all the promises? Because you must claim all the promises. What else? That's why you keep on hearing it till you claim all the promises. Till your child starts taking physics and chemistry seriously, you keep on telling him, study your physics, study your chemistry. Oh, mummy, you're always telling me to keep on studying physics and chemistry. I'll stop saying it when you take it seriously. It's exactly what you would say to your child. I treat all the brothers and sisters in my churches where I have responsibility as my children. I see myself as a spiritual father who has a responsibility to make sure that my children take their studies seriously, that they do well in their examinations, that in the final examination they'll get 100%, not 99. I don't want 99% at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord say, this commandment, you just didn't even bother to read it. And you read it, you didn't obey it. Or this promise. Think how much better your life would have been if you had also claimed this promise. I know you claimed 400 or 500 other promises. What about this one? I don't want it to be said. That is the most important thing, brothers and sisters, when we end our life and stand before the Lord. That you'll have no regret as you look back over your life. Like I often say, that the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And not have to say to you, well, you made it, did you? I didn't think you would. Not like that. But Lord, I want to be faithful to you. Totally faithful because of what you did for me. I'll tell you one last thing. When we see Jesus face to face, I believe this. I've heard this from few people who have seen visions of him, that it's like liquid love flowing out from him. It's indescribable. It's just such abundant love, no condemnation, no judgment, no nothing, just love flowing out. And you see there and you discover in that day how much that love made him sacrifice and suffer for you and me. And immediately in your mind will flash your whole life, how you live so selfishly for yourself and not for him. And you'll be able to know nothing about it in that day. I don't want that to happen to me. I wasted many years in my younger days not taking God seriously. But I thank God that a time came in my life and I said, Lord, you're going to be everything to me. Nothing on this earth is going to be important for me now on. I pray that every one of you will be like that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be witnesses to Satan that your commands can be obeyed. Every one of them. That your promises are true and we can experience them in our life. And thus to proclaim by our life that the devil's a liar and God is true. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We really praise the Lord for speaking so powerfully to us. Not just speaking powerfully to my own heart, too. That the veil can be removed from our hearts. That's the important thing. when we hear God speak to us and we see His glory, like we, I trust we have seen this morning, the veil is taken away. If that happens, and it's happened in this meeting, something has really happened. I thank God it happened in my heart many years ago, but I find many, many things can, you know, dull that vision. So may God remove the veil from our hearts. And we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 how that can, when a man turns to the Lord, when a woman turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then we are told in the next verse, the Lord is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He takes the veil away. And He shows us the glory of Jesus. And as we behold that glory, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. May God do that, my brothers and sisters, for every one of us who have had ears to hear what God is speaking to us. I thank God for speaking afresh to my own heart. And I want to turn to the Lord with all my heart, to the Holy Spirit who removes the veil and shows me the glory of Jesus, and that it will get brighter and brighter and better, and I will be changed and not be the same person. Let's sing this song as a testimony. You know, they've sung it before, maybe new to some of us. When the morning breaks and when I awake, this my prayer will be, Lord, today I would ask of Thee. I would be like Jesus only by His grace. More and more like Jesus till I see Him face to face. Let's really make that a cry from our hearts of faith. Lord, this is what I want. This is my prayer every morning, that my ear can be awakened, like it says in Isaiah 50. Awakened to hear. And that, speaking there of Jesus, I will not be disobedient, that I will obey. I will become more like Jesus today. Let's stand up, my brothers and sisters. Really confess that with our hearts. Lord, this is my cry. I've heard You speak. I've seen something of Your glory this morning. Take the veil away, away from my heart, and help me that I begin to see the glory of Jesus. And I would begin to be changed if that change has never taken place. Let's sing in faith and in hope that this is what God wants to do in your life and mine. Yes, Lord, make this true in our lives. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord Jesus. And if there are some in our midst who need to be immersed, may they cry out to You. Baptize them, immerse them in the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have not left us here with rules and commandments. And You have not just being somebody that we admire, but somebody we can follow, Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your example, 33 years that You lived on this earth. We want to be like You, Lord. We want to become more like You each day. And we cannot in Your own strength. We know as You spoke to us by Your grace. May we understand the abundant grace that is available for us to make us more like You, Lord Jesus. That we would really represent, we would explain to the world You, Lord Jesus, we really be Your witnesses, even as You explain the Father to us. Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us. We are a needy people, Lord. Meet with us. Lift us up, Lord, and help us that we could show forth Your glory, Lord Jesus. Help us to be finished with all that has left us, Lord, defeated. Lift us to a higher plane. We turn to You, blessed Holy Spirit, we turn to You. Thank You for showing us the glory of Jesus. And we want to surrender our lives to You, Lord. Fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Baptize us afresh, Lord. Meet with us, we pray. Change us and make us more like Jesus, that we would, Lord, represent to a needy world that Jesus is alive. Thank you, Lord, that you will do this, and that we will be your witnesses till you come again in glory. When we see you face to face, that we will be like you. We will see you, Lord, just as you are. Thank you. Bless the word we have heard this morning to our hearts. Let not the birds of the air take it away. Take that seed away. Help us receive it with an honest and good heart. It will bring forth fruit. And that your glory will be manifested through this church, Lord, and through our lives, personally and individually. Thank you that you will do this. Thank you for hearing this prayer and hearing the cries that have gone on up to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats.